can really grab your attention when you're reading. And then God reveals how this young man named David meets the need that the nation of Israel was facing. So Israel, God's chosen people, had appointed a man named Saul as their first king. But within a few years, God had rejected Saul because he violated a command of God when he grew impatient with a prophet. And so we see it recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Before David is ever mentioned in the Bible, we see this need that God had to meet. The Israelites needed a new leader. And this reminds me of a little challenge that my company I work for is facing. As an engineering firm, we had one of our project managers quit a couple of months ago. He moved away and quit, and he left a pretty big vacancy. And now all the people that worked under him are a little confused on how they should work. They're going to different people and have a lack of good leadership. And we've had this posting outside the human resources office for a new project manager to be hired. And every few weeks we'll see someone come in to be interviewed. And we always wonder, are they going to be the one to fill this void? And all the while, people are trying to get by without good leadership. And so in our story, we can imagine Heaven's Human Resources Bulletin has a new posting. Position now open, King of Israel. And everyone in the nation of Israel would have known that Saul was rejected by the Lord. And we know that the leader of Israel would need to be a man of integrity, because God had chosen Israel to be the leader in the world, to be a witness of himself. And we saw that Samuel told Saul that God was looking for a man after his own heart, a man after the heart of God. And we could imagine God would have some desired experience. He'd want someone that was used to trusting God in his daily life, someone that had a good reputation among his community, if he's going to have a good reputation in the world community. And a leader always has to be someone who's willing to serve. But the right man for the job must not have been available yet, because Saul continued to act as king for years to come. The people of Israel were left to wait for their next leader. And when I read the book of 1 Samuel, I can't help but feel this tension. And the tension remains for a few chapters, but then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God tells Samuel to go anoint the next king. So look with me in your Bibles at 1 Samuel 16, and we'll read few verses in verse 1. We'll start. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.'" And then the rest of that paragraph goes on to explain, yes, Samuel does obey this command from the Lord and goes to Bethlehem in search of Jesse and the one of his eight sons that would be the next king. And Samuel first thought that the son to anoint would probably be the firstborn, the oldest one. But God revealed to Samuel, and he reveals to us as the readers, that God had made his selection based on the qualities of the man's heart, and it was not the oldest. So pick up in verse 6. "So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And then Samuel goes on to consider seven of the sons of Jesse, But he concludes that the Lord has refused them all. And so Jesse told Samuel that he had one more son, but they had left him behind to stay with their sheep. They must not have even considered him, the youngest brother, to be worth bringing before Samuel. But then we'll just jump into verse 13 that tells us Samuel anointed David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so David is introduced to us who read the Bible. It's as if God was looking through resumes until he found David's. Apparently, God saw David as a man after his own heart. He had an objective to do God's will. And his education would have included the books of Moses. He had heard the oral history of the nation of Israel since then. And he was a very talented musician. We could say he had a master's of arts in harp. And his basic experience was in shepherding his father's sheep. And we know that God must have been pleased with this experience. And as we read more of David's story, we'll get a few clues about why God was pleased with David. So as a young man, perhaps even a teenager, the youngest of eight brothers and a shepherd, he is revealed to be the one God was looking for to meet the need of the nation of Israel. And here we see that he was anointed to be king in a private ceremony. And then the rest of chapter 16 goes on to tell us a bit more about David, the next scene in his life. Because he had a good reputation, David was chosen to be a harp player for King Saul. And this is a pretty interesting development in David's life, because he was placed in a situation where he is serving the king directly, and he knew that he would one day replace King Saul. I know that'd be a pretty tough situation for me to be in, if there's someone I knew I was about to fill their shoes and they didn't know it yet. But David apparently handled this situation well, as the Bible continually says about David that he behaved himself wisely before other people. And now we've learned a little bit of David's background, a few things that happened to him. And we know that he must have been someone with a heart that pleased God. But we have learned very little about his heart directly. And we have yet to read a single word that David spoke. David had a great gift in communication. He was very effective at expressing things about his God. The psalms that he has written and that people have sung have touched the hearts of God's people for thousands of years. And the story of 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where we first see David's words recorded. This is the story that we can use to see a picture of David's heart. And we see it in his three conversations that are recorded. First with his brother and some other soldiers, second with King Saul, and third with Goliath himself, just before they faced off. And when David speaks in this chapter, he is revealing his heart. And this, of course, is the heart that he already had before he faced Goliath. This is the heart of the man that God chose. So while he was young, David must have been making choices that transformed him into a man with a heart that God was very happy with. And we will learn what David's heart is like, how it got to be that way, and how we can even have a heart that is like David's. You all remember that David killed Goliath with a single stone, but I'm hoping that we will be able to look back and remember how he became this bold giant slayer that is so famous. But before we dive into David's story any further, I want to just consider our perspective on studying the Old Testament. First, we can know that all of the Bible is true from Genesis all the way to the end. We know in Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God is pure. And Jesus once prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so we can be confident that this 17th chapter of 1 Samuel is true because it is God's word. And it is not only true, but it is useful for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, for the purpose that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in a statement made to Christians in the church age, there is a direct reference made to the Old Testament in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, which says that forever, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And although it was written thousands of years ago, and we all know this story, it is still useful for us to read today, because God wrote it and God does not change. We have the same God that David did. But a question that we need to ask ourselves is this: do we know our God like David did? And so with that perspective in mind, look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll read through the story first and make some key observations about David from the three conversations that are recorded for us. And then we'll consider how we can have the same kind of heart that David did. So we'll start the first 11 verses of chapter 17 to see the scene which David entered. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah, in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and were encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and its iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. A shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here we see Goliath defy Israel and pose a challenge. And every single Israelite soldier, including King Saul himself, were too afraid to take up his challenge. And now we'll look again to the story in verses 12 through 25 to see how David, who was not a soldier, arrives on the scene. Verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and the shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give him and his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." And so Goliath had been asking for a man to fight for 40 days straight, and no one in all of Israel seemed willing, even with this great reward that King Saul offered. And now we'll see in verses 26 to 30, for the first time, David's words recorded in Scripture. And David will reveal that he is thinking very differently from every soldier in the camp of Israel. Look at me at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man that kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And then he turned from him toward another and said these same things. And the people answered him as the first ones did. And so for the first time, we see David's words, and they reveal two things about his heart. When David speaks, he reveals what he cared about. David had a passion. And it also reveals that he had a settled confidence. David was bold. And we will see these two aspects of David's heart in each of these three conversations. And we see both his passion and his confidence in verse 26. When he asked the question, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" He felt the impact of Goliath's unanswered challenge, and he was ashamed of the army he had gone to visit. And in the end of this verse, he expresses his disgust with how the Israelites were allowing Goliath to defy the armies of the living God. And in that statement, we see why David cared so much about Goliath and his challenge. Goliath was a stain on God's reputation. And there is no indication here that David was afraid of Goliath at all, as it seems like every other Israelite was. He seemed to look down on Goliath, as hard as that might seem. He was shocked that this man was able to intimidate an entire army. And when David asked the men around him to repeat the reward, he is indicating that he is interested and wants to step up. And the reason for David's boldness is also given in verse 26. When David refers to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine who has foolishly chosen to challenge the armies of the living God, he knew that what all the other soldiers saw as a giant was really just a puny man that had challenged God. And you would think people would be praising David right away, but not everyone was ready to get on board. Other people did not necessarily recognize David for following God. His brother, first of all, accused him of being proud. And David simply responded by asking the question, "Is there not a cause?" Because David had found a cause that was worth fighting for. God's reputation was at stake. And that was a cause that was much more worthy than winning an argument with his brother. So he moved on, and he decided to speak with more soldiers. And his confidence was still unshaken. And the king quickly heard about David's desire to fight Goliath. So now we'll read the next few verses, verses 31 through 39, to see David speak with King Saul. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. David here made his confidence very clear to King Saul. In effect, he said, first of all, "Don't worry about Goliath. I'll go fight him." We can see that how David spoke, he was showing that his confidence was not cockiness, as so many people are today. David was willing to be used to do what nobody else was willing to do, and that expressed his humility. And when he spoke to Saul, again the man he would replace one day, he referred to him as "your servant." Your servant will go fight for you. But when he first presented himself to the king as a confident servant, Saul tried to call him out for bluffing. He said in verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him." And so David needed to defend his confidence. And David's monologue in verses 34 through 37 is very helpful in showing us why he was so sure that he could defeat Goliath. Simply put, David had experience in trusting the Lord for his protection in the past, and he had seen the Lord to be faithful. David recognized that it was the Lord who won his battles in the past, and now he expected the Lord to do the same with Goliath. And just like when he was speaking with the soldiers, David showed King Saul that his passion had the same source as his confidence. David thought that Goliath deserved to die for his defiance that was ultimately toward God. Look at verses 36 and 37 again to see this. David said, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And that was enough to convince David, or to convince Saul, to let David go. And when I was thinking about David and his confidence having its source in the Lord, I was thinking of a principle that I had learned from 2 Chronicles chapter 16 that says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking someone to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And David was sure that God wanted to show his strength both to the Philistines and to the Israelites. And David was loyal to the purposes of God, and that he was willing to allow God to use him. And here's a quote from Theodore Epp's biography on David, which describes his confidence and passion. Epp says, "We are told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." 2 Chronicles 16:9. The word "perfect" here refers to a person who is following God single-mindedly. This was the kind of person David was. And living as he did in faith, in the power of the living God, he had no fear of the outcome of his fight with Goliath. David only wanted to be allowed to go meet this uncircumcised Philistine, this man who before God was spiritually unclean, antagonistic to the will of God, and who was bringing reproach on God's people and on God's name. And as I said, after hearing what David had to say, Saul was convinced and let him go to Goliath as the representative of Israel and of God. And Saul tried to send him out with a bunch of armor that David didn't really know how to use or how to wear. And he wasn't comfortable with it, since he had never worn it before. So we'll pick up the story as David, still dressed as a shepherd, approaches Goliath, the warrior. We'll get another look at David's heart when we read his interaction with Goliath himself, beginning in verse 40. Then he took his staff in hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he dismayed him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, and David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted, and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley, and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road, even as far as Gath and Ekron. So in this final conversation, we see David and Goliath talking, and it sounds to me a lot like trash talk. First, Goliath shouts to David. First, he's disgusted with David, and then he gives this big warning that he's going to feed his flesh to the birds. And then David decides, "I'll counter that. I'll not feed only your flesh, Goliath, but your entire army to wild animals." And this, of course, would seem very silly from a merely physical perspective, with a young shepherd in a shouting match with a giant, seasoned warrior. But while Goliath's confidence was in himself and his false gods, David's was in his God alone, who is the true and living God. And in David's shouts of confidence, we see the same things that we did in David's previous conversations that day. His passion for God, and his confidence in his God. Let's read verses 45 through 47 again to see what was in David's heart. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David had recognized the defiance of Goliath as an insult to God. Goliath had defied the armies of Israel, and because Israel was made to be the special people of God, as a witness of God to the world, David knew that this defiance was making God look bad. The Philistine soldiers served other gods and didn't think that the God of Israel, who was the true and living God, was powerful or worth any respect. And now we can think David must have known some of the same Bible stories that we do. We can read them as well, how God created all things according to the account of Genesis, and how all the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how God had showed his great power by bringing the young nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt hundreds of years earlier. But Goliath, along with the rest of the world, was taught a false history that did not give God the proper credit for all that he has done. Does that not sound like our world that we live in today? And it wasn't just the Philistines that David wanted to teach a lesson to. The Israelites had heard all the same history of their nation, and no doubt many of them believed in God. But not a single Israelite soldier seemed to believe that God was strong enough for the challenge that they faced in Goliath. And David had an even greater audience than this in mind, knowing that the news of their battle would soon spread to all of the nations around them. We had seen David's goal in fighting with Goliath at the end of verse 46, when David said his purpose was that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then down in verse 47, when he says, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. David knew that his God would defeat Goliath. And through all of this, David has revealed this key thing about his heart. He revealed that he had a passion for God and that he was confident in God's ability. And we saw in the conclusion to the story, when he acted for God's purpose in the confidence of God's ability, David was not disappointed by his God. He experienced the victory that he knew God would provide and defeated Goliath. David had wanted to defend his God before those who did not believe in him, and he was able to do so. The source of David's greatness, I believe, was simply this. David feared God. He was in awe of God's great power and his great care and his great love. And this made David care about God's reputation, and it also made him bold. David knew that God was offended, and he was motivated to do something about it. This is what we saw in this examination of how David spoke with the soldiers, with the king, and with Goliath himself. And there are two key principles that I want to learn from David in this story, and they are both related to a fear of God. The first, which had to do with David's passion, is this. A proper fear of God will cause me to value God's character and thus value his reputation. David knew his God well, and he knew that God was worth knowing, worth trusting, and worthy of praise. And perhaps we can understand this idea better if we compare it to an easier to grasp human relationship. So imagine this. There's a boy on a baseball team. Hears a teammate say something mean about his dad, and he's personally offended by it. It wouldn't take long for this to escalate into an argument about whose dad is stronger. And I, from a first-hand experience, have heard more than one little boy passionately claim that his dad could beat up another kid's dad. And this is because he really thinks that his own dad is the strongest man in the world. And just the same, When we know who our God is, we will know that He is stronger than anything. He is holy and He is always good. We will care about His reputation like God did, or like David did, excuse me. And not only does a fear of God cause me to value His reputation, but number two, a proper fear of God will cause me to be courageous in living for Him. We saw David's remarkable courage in 1 Samuel 17, and it was clear that it stemmed from his confidence in God, not in himself. And he was able to do a remarkable thing in defending God's honor. So it's not hard for us to imagine David later writing words like we find in Psalm 118:6, which says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" His last words to Goliath were, after all, "The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." David knew who his God was and knew his unmatched strength. And David was certain that when he was with God, he was on the winning side of history. So at this point, we should try to answer a basic question. What is a proper fear of God? David had learned about God through education and experience, and his heart responded positively toward what he had learned. And this, I believe, is essentially what a fear of the Lord is. A fear of God is a positive response of the heart to a knowledge of God. And according to God, fearing Him is very important. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Wisdom has been commonly defined as a skill for living. And so if we are going to be able to live well and in the will of God, we must fear Him. David is a great example of a believer who feared the Lord. But the truth is that we have an even greater opportunity to fear the Lord than David did. And this is because a fear of God is based on the knowledge of God, and much new information is available about God, information that David did not have. And this is because God has revealed Himself to man in three basic ways. First, in all that He has made. And though David certainly lived in the same world that we live in, through the advances of science, especially modern biology, all that we can learn about our human bodies, or if we look at anything through a microscope that David didn't have, we can see the great creativity and detail and wisdom of God. This gives us a greater opportunity to appreciate God's creation. And not only did God reveal Himself through creation, but secondly, through the written Word of God. But in David's day, less than half of our New Testament was written. And if you just look where your Bible is open to right now, everything behind you, David certainly didn't have. And not only do we have all of the Old Testament, we have a completed New Testament as well, which tells us in great detail the blessings that we can enjoy as children of God ourselves. And we have a full picture of God's plan for the future. Our Bible is complete. There is no information that we lack in order to know our God and fear Him. And so we know more about the physical world than David did, and we have more Bible than David did. But the biggest way in which God's revelation has advanced since David was alive is the fact that the Messiah, which the Jews looked forward to, we can now look back and see who He really was. Jesus, who was the Savior, is the personal revelation of God. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. However, even with a wealth of scientific knowledge and a completed Bible and some facts about Jesus Christ, this knowledge is not all that it takes to fear God. And David's life did not show a lack of fear in the Lord with his seeming lack of knowledge, because although he knew less than we do, he had personal and, which is much more important, practical knowledge of God. And his heart was responding in a positive way toward God. An appropriate verse that we can now consider is found in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. It says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." The fact that God is interested in forgiving us is not new information. This is something that all people throughout all of history have had access to. Adam and Eve were even well aware that the God who made them was interested in forgiving them. And they learned what David would later learn, that though God wants to forgive us, forgiveness is not free. God required a just payment for the sins of people, and so for a time, animal sacrifices were made for those sins. But that truth is now much more vivid because of what we can see when we look at Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, a fear of the Lord based on his forgiveness begins with the gospel. As the personal revelation of God, the greatest thing that Jesus did for us reveals God's great love for each of us. The greatest thing that Jesus ever did was to die for us. This was his real purpose in coming to earth in the first place. He gave up all that he had in heaven, and he voluntarily took on the limitations of having a human body, and then he suffered many things, ultimately a painful death. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By choosing to die, Jesus was choosing to pay the price of our forgiveness and become the sacrifice that paid for our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Those are the facts that about God that Jesus and our knowledge of him through the New Testament will show us. The fact that Jesus died and rose again is the content of the gospel of the grace of God. This is the good news that God offers us, and it's good news that we certainly don't deserve. And because Jesus paid the price for our forgiveness, we can have eternal life. Jesus said in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We deserve judgment from a God who values the right thing, because it's not hard to admit we sometimes do the wrong thing. Our conscience will make us feel guilty for doing wrong, but God will allow us to be saved from the punishment we deserve, and that's because he loves us. He is willing to save us from perishing if we simply believe that he already paid the price for our forgiveness. Let's read in Ephesians 2:4-5 to see a summary of how God showed us his character when Jesus died and rose again. Now, this is a statement made by the Apostle Paul, who had made the proper response to the gospel, and he had a proper fear of God and enjoyed the results. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus was raised from the dead and now enjoys an exalted position in heaven. And we who have believed are made to sit there with him. Because of God's mercy and God's grace, we can share the life of Jesus. And so if you have believed the gospel and received eternal life that comes with the forgiveness of your sins, you have already made the first step in following David's example. And if you have not yet believed the gospel, you should ask yourself, what is stopping you from receiving eternal life? Because it is a free gift of grace. Now, look again with me here at Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Which says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And now we are ready to answer the question, where does a fear of God begin for me? Well, it begins simply in believing the gospel. To believe in the gospel expresses a positive response of your heart to the knowledge of God who loved you and Jesus who died for you. And this message of the gospel certainly should impress you about what God's character is like. So to believe the gospel is the beginning of a proper fear of God for us. And now I want to turn our attention back to these principles. And I want you all to know that David, who lived by these principles, as a man who feared God, was passionate about God's character, and confident in his God, he is a relevant role model for the Christian today. We need these principles that we learned from David in our Christian lives. But you may want to know, what good are these principles to me? And I have a little side note before we move on here about the term, the Christian life. For something to be useful in your Christian life is a hard thing for me to learn. For many years, I was used to hearing people talk about their Christian life or talk about my Christian life. And I had this wrong idea that my Christian life was the part of my life that I should act like a Christian. And then I had the rest of my life where I was just a regular guy. But in fact, the Christian life is simply the one life that a Christian has to live. My Christian life began the moment that I believed the gospel and was given eternal life. And then my life as a regular guy ended. So anyway, these principles should be helpful for you and for me if we understand as a Christian that they apply to a Christian's life. And now we are not likely to have the same circumstances that David had. We're not going to be fighting giants in battle, at least most of us. But there is always a battle that as Christians we should be aware of. Let's look to see what a variety of New Testament writers had to say about battles that we are engaged in. And as we read them, let's notice the words that are related to conflict. First, in 1 Peter chapter 2:11, Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Jude wrote exhorting us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In Ephesians 6:11 and 12, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And Peter again instructs us in 1 Peter 4:1 to arm ourselves with the same mind, which is the mind of Christ. And then later in 1 Peter 5:8, he says that your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These writers of the New Testament had given a lot of space over to instruction for Christians on this kind of spiritual battle. And I've just given you a small rapid-fire sample. And this idea of a spiritual battle will probably resonate with some of you, with those of you who are aware of and engaged in this fight. But for others, it might just sound a little weird. I mean, the first time I heard about this, it sounded like some superstitious religious stuff that people in the Middle Ages were concerned about when they're burning witches and going on crusades. And so if you're having a hard time relating with these verses on the spiritual battle of the Christian, as I sometimes do, why don't you imagine this? Imagine an American soldier who enlisted during World War II. He was trained to be ready for combat, but suppose he didn't pay attention during his training. And on the morning of June 6, 1944, he was warned to be ready for the attack. But now suppose he didn't take his commanding officer's warnings very seriously. When he gets out of his boat on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, he's surrounded by bullets flying in all directions. He just doesn't think about the battle. He just thinks he's going for a walk on the beach. How do you think that soldier is going to fare in the battle? Because whether you think about it or not, that doesn't change the truth. And with how much the New Testament teaches on spiritual warfare, we as Christians would be very wise to listen. And perhaps you have noticed in the verses that we read very quickly that these writers were speaking of battles that are first fought in our mind. And to apply the first principle that we learned from David, the first place for you to defend the honor and reputation of God is in your own mind. The Bible is clear that Satan is our enemy and is always looking for ways to do damage to us. And the battle always begins in the way that we think. So now turn with me to the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read a passage that contains the Apostle Paul's example on how to wage the spiritual war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that it exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In this passage, we see a direct parallel to Goliath's defiance, when it says, everything that exalts itself against God. And just as God's might and his power worked for David to cast down Goliath, Paul here writes about the weapons that are mighty in God. But what Paul uses God's mighty weapons for is interesting. He seems to be talking all about ideas. And I can understand why, because we are constantly hearing new and competing ideas from companies and from governments and from books and movies and schools. Even our family and friends all give us new and different ideas. But if these ideas are against God, we need to be on guard. Because Satan is working actively, as Peter warned us, and seeking people whose minds he can assault by letting lies sink in and by discouraging us and distracting us from things that have true value. Satan uses bad ideas to accomplish his goals. But God wants to use Christians to defend his name. However, before we can be of any use in defending God's name and fighting public battles, we must first have experience in the private battles of our own mind, defending God's honor in the way that we think. Because long before David had the opportunity to defend God before the armies of the Philistines and the Israelites, he had to defend the honor of God with himself. As the youngest of eight brothers and keeper of the sheep, David was living a low-profile life. But on occasion, David had opportunity to be challenged when he was taking care of his father's sheep. When he was defending his confidence before Saul, he was referring back to times when the Lord had given him victory. And the fact that David gave credit to God indicates that he was winning battles in his mind. He was remaining in God's will by staying humble. It's not hard for me to imagine a young man's ego getting bigger after taking on lions and bears. I'm sure he was the talk of Bethlehem. But David maintained a fear of God that made him into the man that God was looking for. We know that David's son Solomon would later write Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." To keep your heart means to protect your innermost character, to protect the way that you think. And with all diligence is indicating you must be careful and persistent. This task is not an easy one. And Solomon underscores how important the task is when he says, "For out of it, out of your heart, spring the issues of life." Our hearts are under attack. So we will ask again, why do we need these principles? And you'll see on your handouts, the answer you're looking for is there's a spiritual battle which every Christian is a part of, and our hearts are under attack. So essentially our task is to fight against Satan and his demons who are out to get us. Satan wants to wreak havoc on our hearts. And if you ask me, that sounds pretty scary. But that's only if that task were just up to me. Now we need to ask this question. What do we have available to come to our aid? How can we be prepared for this fight? David's heart was prepared by knowing God through his word and having a personal friendship with him. His private life with God was the secret to his success. From the time that he was anointed king, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and remained with him. This contrasted with most people in his time, because God did not freely give his Spirit to most people in Old Testament times. And a good example of this is King Saul, who had the Spirit of the Lord removed from him. But we can be thankful that God has given his Spirit freely to all believers today. So if you have been saved, if you have believed the gospel, you have the same Holy Spirit that David did. Ephesians 1:13 puts it this way. In him you also trusted, after you first heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel, which is the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed, it's your response, you've believed in Christ, he died for your sins, you were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this verse teaches us that by believing the gospel, you've been given the Holy Spirit. And this reminds me of the testimony that Paul gave of himself in Romans chapter 7. When, if you're familiar with that passage, it's where he describes his life as a defeated Christian. He wants to do God's will, but he can't, because he realizes that his own flesh, his own tries at doing God's will were not enough. So he asks, who can deliver me? And he answers his own question when he says that it is the Lord. And then chapter 8 of Romans describes the spiritual and victorious life of someone who is walking according to the Spirit. Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so we know that the starting point for how to walk according to the Spirit has to do with what we set our mind on. When we learn to live in fellowship with God and live with our minds in harmony with His Spirit, we can experience some of the same victorious and powerful Christian life that Paul did. Just like David had a powerful life with his God. And now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read again, starting in verse 1 through 5. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with you with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we see here that Paul is describing some weapons he needs and how useful they are, because he was under attack. He was being undermined in his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And some of the believers in Corinth who he wrote to were tempted not to believe he was really seeking their best interest. So he was fighting against attacks on his own reputation. And we see that Paul's weapons lined up with the ideas of the Spirit, because they're revealed to be not carnal, not according to the flesh, but in contrast, according to the Spirit. And just like Paul, we find the weapons of our warfare in the Word of God, which Paul also has described as the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God has proven to be a mighty weapon time and time again over thousands of years. But if we look at verses 4 and 5, we see what the Word of God is good for in fighting. It is good for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, for casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Arguments are talking about reasons that lead to a conclusion or belief. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that could be anything that presents itself to us as being more important than God or better than God or more valuable than knowing God personally. And at the end of verse 5, we see that the Bible, God's mighty weapons, can help us to bring every thought into captivity. And this indicates that we can actually have control over everything that we think so that we can keep our hearts guarded. So in short, we are not on our own to fight against Satan. The Bible contains God's words, which are his weapons that can be used to fight off Satan's attacks. And the Spirit of God, who is in us, can use the Word of God to protect our hearts and minds. And so the last point on our handouts is that we can combat attacks against our heart, which are always based on lies, with truth. David's heart had a strong defense, and he conquered Goliath's lie that he was stronger than God. And because we are presented with so many different ideas, many of which are lies, we need to have truth ready to combat against our enemy, who is Satan, and his lies that he uses to attack us. And now if you turn over to the back side of your handout, you can see a list I've put together. And I know we're just about out of time, so I'm not going to try to explain everything that's on this list. But I put this together as I was thinking about how do I apply these principles to my life right now. And so I put this list of attacks together because these are attacks that I've personally been confronted with at some point in my life, and many of them recently. And this first one is kind of a highlight that Satan has tried to use against me, that God's not really worth praising. He's asked me, what has God done for you lately? And I can look to the Word of God to fight against these things. So we see Satan's attacks can be countered with God's truth. And first, just as we talked earlier about how our foundation, the beginning point of our fear of the Lord, is found in the gospel. And the result of the gospel is explained in 1 Peter 1:3-5, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And if I have that truth ready in my mind, I'll be able to answer the question, what has God done for you? He's saved me. He's given me this perfect inheritance that will last forever. And it's nothing I deserve. And you can look through the rest of this list of Satan's attacks. And I would encourage you to go through some of the truths that are used to combat them, especially if you find an attack that has been a challenge for you. And I know it doesn't look like I finished my list here. Numbered it down to 16, and it's true, I didn't finish it. But I wanted to give you a place to write something down, so you can write down in places 13 through 16 some attacks that you've felt lately. Something that Satan has resented a bad idea to you that's either discouraged you or distracted you from God or tried to deceive you. And then you can seek to find an answer to these attacks in God's Word. Because I know that the battles that you're fighting are probably different than the battles that I fight. And I wanted this lesson to be useful for all of us today. And so tonight, just to review, we looked at the story in which David's words are recorded. And we saw what his heart was like. We learn to some degree why God decided to choose David to be the next king in Israel. We learned why God saw his heart. David knew his God and pursued or chased after God's heart. He held God in a place of great honor and reverence, and he hated the idea of God's name being tarnished. And on top of all of that, he was confident that his God would be able to use him to accomplish his purposes. So now when you think of the story of 1 Samuel, hopefully you will not only remember the story of bravery and victory and a sling and a stone, but the heart of the one that God used. And we need to ask ourselves this: does our heart respond to God in the same way that David's did? Are our minds in sync with the Word of God? And we have the same living God that David did. And so we have everything David had and more. So I hope you've been refreshed and encouraged by the Word of God tonight. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. And we thank you again for the example that we have in David, a man after your own heart. I pray that this would be an encouragement to the saints here. And so I thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made heaven attainable for us and you've used to bring us close to yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.